Welcome to UCourseChurch.ca.
Well, happy Advent, everybody. I love Advent. I am so excited. Jill, thanks for introducing the idea of Advent as well. It's good. It's a good thing to introduce this 4 weeks we have of waiting and anticipation. So about 10 years ago, my grandfather was dying. And so we had one of those times where there was enough notice that the whole family could fly to Winnipeg to go and be with him. So I, like most of you, have two families, one on either side. And the one side is really close. We see each other all the time. We talk all the time. Faith and spirituality has always been a part of that side of the family, both for good and for bad. The other side of my family, we don't see each other very much at all. We would see each other about once a year. Christmas time, unless there was a wedding, then we'd see each other twice. And we didn't ever get into anything serious at all. We would never talk about faith or God or church or any of those kind of things. It was just completely a non-issue. And it was so interesting because we all flew to Winnipeg and my grandpa took a while to go, which sounds bad. Of any of you being, it sounds harsh, but just for a second, like someone you love is dying and you all fly out to be there. And then at a certain point, you're like, you know, this is getting really expensive. Like, right? You're like, boy, the hotel is adding up and we're eating out every day. And, you know, Grandpa, we know you're not pulling out of this one, Grandpa. So, like, maybe we can just gently encourage you to, like, move towards the light. It felt bad. I feel bad saying it out loud, but it's just true. We were just like, we've been here for 6 days. Something's got to give. So we started spending a lot of time with him. And we had that really beautiful moment, which maybe you've had, if you've gotten the pleasure and also kind of the heaviness of sitting with your family as someone passes away, where we were sitting on all sides of my grandpa and we were holding his hands and it was clear that this was near the end. And out of nowhere, again, this very, like, not super connected family and no church talk ever. We've never gone to church. We've never prayed together as a family, like not even before Christmas dinner. One of my cousins started singing a worship song, like an old school one, like not a very good one, but it was still like it was a nice moment. And I was like, is she singing a worship song? And then my other cousin started singing this worship song. And I guess they had gone to youth group at some point in their life and they all knew this song. So they all started singing this worship song. And then we started singing. We just had this moment as we held each other's hands, a family that has never prayed together, never sung together, never done any of this. We were all just holding hands, singing old worship songs and hymns to my grandfather as he died. It was one of those moments where you realize how much power music can have. So as I've been thinking about music and obviously thinking a fair amount about hymns, I've also been reflecting on just how much I hate Christmas music. Like, everyone always says, I hate Christmas music, and I was always like, no, it's beautiful. And then I've just been paying attention. I was in the mall the other day, and I was listening, and I was like, oh, yeah, it's terrible. Like, just about all of it. And it was, we were listening to, it was a Santa baby, her. You're like, this is the creepiest song ever. I've been so good this year. I'm listening to Mariah Carey comes on, and it's all I want for, sing it with me now, Christmas is. And I don't know if you guys know this, she's not even singing about the risen Lord Jesus Christ. She's not. She's not singing about Jesus at all. I thought for years, what a lovely praise song. And then I was like, wait a minute. That's not to the Lord. That's to some guy, Mariah Carey. Yeah. Which is a shame because we have so many songs and hymns during Christmas and during the season of Advent that have so much depth. And so many of the songs that get played on the radio or in stores, surprise, are just trying to convince you to buy a few more things and possess a few more things and that true love is really what counts at Christmas and all this stuff. And then we have hymns and songs that pull at the depth of our faith. And so I thought it'd be interesting for the next 4 weeks, as we sort of live in a bit of a living hymnal here, to reflect on four songs that probably, if you were raised in the church, most of you have heard at some point, songs that would be familiar to you, but if you're anything like me, songs and hymns that you've heard so much that, yes, they're kind of lovingly carved on the tree bark of your mind, but they're also kind of rote, And then you hear one part and you just start filling in all the gaps. And maybe we've never sat with what these songs are saying and what they're getting at and what they're trying to pull us into. And so for the next 4 weeks during Advent, we're going to look at four different songs over Advent. And we're going to start this week with O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. So I'm going to invite the band up. Don't sing along. Here's the trick. You're going to be like, oh, I love this one. I want to sing the part. You know, O Come, O... Don't sing the part. Just hold the tension, because the point of this is to allow you to hear the song with some fresh ears. Thanks, guys. So I think the best way to begin to engage with this hymn is to go to a piece of scripture that I think illuminates the hymn and also that the hymn is in conversation with, but there's a little bit of context that's required. So we're going to go into the Christmas story a little bit more. We've been there a little bit the last couple of weeks. Want to set up a bit of understanding for what this hymn is getting at and ultimately what it means, I think, for us. So at the time of the birth of Jesus, the Israelites were being ruled over by the fourth nation in a row. They'd been conquered by the Babylonians, then they'd been conquered, the Babylonians had been conquered by the Persians had been conquered by the Greeks, and the Greeks had been conquered by the Romans. And so you've got to put yourself in the shoes or sandals or whatever they wore of these original Israelites, who are just constantly having their nation taken over by one empire, and then, oh, they're wiped out, and now another empire, and oh, they're wiped out. And after a certain amount of time, you're just feeling like we are sick of having some powerful nation over us, and feeling like we have no agency and no say and no power over our own lives. And they have these prophecies. The prophets who had written hundreds of years before this were pointing forward to a day when a true king would arise in the nation of Israel, and this true king would bring liberation, and the liberation would set this nation free from all these different empires who had one after another been ruling over them, and that someday this king would rise up, lead a rebellion of the Israelites against their enemies, at this point in time, the Romans. They would squash, destroy, cast out the Romans, and they would finally be God's chosen and free people again. Everybody tracking so far? For some of you, this is old hat. For some of you, you're like, what? It's Merry Christmas. That's what Christmas is all about. A nation being ruled over. So at the time that this is happening, we have this girl named Mary. We know her by her famous name, the Virgin Mary. Virgin just meant, unmarried, obviously a virgin, but also that meant unmarried. That would have put her likely at an age of 13 or 14 years old. So any image you have in your head of what Mary's response is in this situation, she's likely your little cousin, 13, 14 years old, and she has this visitor from God, an angel, a messenger, that is telling her that she is going to be personally pulled in, not to like a nice, sweet story about God's salvation for your hearts. She will be pulled in to a political battle. That's what she thinks is gonna happen. She is gonna be pulled into a revolution which will cast off the oppressors and set God's people free. Everybody tracking with this so far? Okay, so I'm just gonna read through a good chunk of this biblical story to get us to why we sing as a bunch of people, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Because I think like two of you here are actual descendants of Israel, and the rest of us are just dumb old Gentiles singing songs about ransoming Israel, and we are not. So let's get there. This is from Luke chapter 1. Up until this point, what we have had in the story is Elizabeth, who was an older woman who was barren, and her husband was an older man, and they had no hope of a child being born, which would have been your legacy and your family and your security at this time. She's received word she's going to have a baby. And now an angel appears to Mary. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered at what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Pause for a minute. Again, we hear this and we just, yep, I've heard this story before. It's Christmas time, I hear it once a year. No. "You will have a son, and he will be the king, and he will set up a nation, and he will reign forever, not spiritually in your heart. Actually, with swords and spears and weapons, he will be a king who will challenge your oppressors, and they will win an actual war." Not a spiritual war in your hearts. A real battle will be won by your child, 13 years old. You are going to be pulled into the story. You are going to be a part of a revolution. You are going to have your child not only grow up to be the Messiah, but you will be growing up to have your son put directly in harm's way in order to see your people liberated. This is the message that Mary is hearing. Then she says to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now your relative, Elizabeth, in her old age has conceived a son. And this is the sixth month for her who is said to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And I love Mary's response. It's best if you picture it in a 13-year-old's mouth. Your son will become the king. You will be thrown into revolution. There will be battles and bloodshed and suffering. You are going to enter into the nest of the empire in order to overcome your oppressors. And the words of the 13-year-old girl are, "Here I am. Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." It's so cool. And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, which is code for a totally backwater Hickville. Right? In the hills, that's not important places, not important towns. These are small little remnant communities. And she goes off there and she enters the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. This is her family member who is also going to have a child. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leaped in her womb. I just love that. She hears Mary speak and the baby's like, "Yeah! Revolution! Down with the Romans!" And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me that the mother of my Lord comes to me?" Again, the mother of my Lord, the mother of the new king, the new ruler, the new revolutionary. "For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leapt for joy. He's ready for battle. And blessed is she who believed there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." Blessed are you for just believing that this is going to happen. And now Mary enters into, like, she's been pondering and thinking. She said, like, "Let this happen." But she's, you got to just picture, she's been chewing on this, and she's been waiting on this, and she's been thinking, how do I really feel about the fact that I am going to have a child, and that child is going to be the revolutionary who changes the world, the true king? How do I feel that this child is going to overcome our oppressors? And she speaks, and it is so good. A lot of people actually say she sung this in church tradition. This is a song she sings. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and his descendants forever." Can you hear the revolution in her voice? This is a 14-year-old girl, a 13-year-old girl, who has come to stand before the empire and say, "We are going to win this war. God is on our side. We are going to overcome our enemies. This will be the Messiah because God is with us, and God will not allow us to die, and God will scatter our enemies. He will rip down those mighty Caesars with their thrones. He will turn away the rich with their wealth, and he will welcome the poor and the destitute, and our nation, who has for hundreds of years had the boot of the enemy on our neck, we will finally receive our victory." Mary will sing her song of revolution, but it will be 30 years, 30 more years, before she realizes he is truly the Messiah. And she will watch him call disciples and perform miracles and break bread. And 3 years later, she will look upon his body, naked and beaten, shamed and humiliated, wrongfully executed by the state, the sins of the Romans put on his shoulders, the sin of her own people put on his shoulders, the sin of his disciples and of his friends who have betrayed him are now marking his bloody body. And she will watch her son die. And she will watch the revolution snuffed out. And her song will go silent. And the powerful have not been brought down, but they've murdered her son. And the rich have not been sent away hungry, but they have executed her baby boy right before her eyes. And in that moment, she cannot sing. And her dream, her plan for what liberation looks like, is lost. Now, 3 days later, he will begin to breathe again, his lungs filling with fresh air, and his body rising up from the grave will stretch itself out, and he will walk, and he will laugh, and he will eat fish with his friends, and the living and risen body of Christ, with its wounds now turned into scars of glory, will sing the song again, but that song will never be sung as it was before, because Mary's song is true. But Mary's song has been transformed. Mary's song is fulfilled in a way that she never would have expected it. You're picking up on that. Mary's song and her hope and her dream comes true in a way she never would have expected. Because it was not just her people who needed to be ransomed, ransom captive Israel. It wasn't just her people, but it was all people. It was not just her world that needed to be saved, but the world, that the whole creation, the whole cosmos had been enslaved, and not just to the Romans, and not just enslaved to military powers, but the whole world had been enslaved to sin itself and to death itself, and now sin has been silenced, and death has been undone. It has rolled back upon itself. It has been shut up in the grave. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And the disciples will sing the old song that is new again, that all the nation's desires will be bound up in one heart and one mind, that he will bid envy, strife, and sorrow cease and fill all the world with God's good and true and transcendent peace, a peace that looks ahead to the age to come, the return of Christ, God's reign of justice and mercy and forgiveness and peace. And so rejoice, rejoice, Israel. Rejoice, Emmanuel, God with you, will ransom you. But rejoice, O church, and rejoice, O Hamilton, and rejoice, O Eucharist. Rejoice. So, I'm having a hard time with my kids, though, and, like, you know, what does it mean for me? You know, I'm not doing well in school, and I'm really stressed about it. Does this thing have anything to say to me? You know those texts, you're like, revolution! And at the end, you're like, yeah, what do I do on Monday? Right? Come on. Like, yes, we're like theologically, wow. And like in a hope for the future, yeah. And also, like, I'm poor. And also, I'm stressed. And I'm overwhelmed, and I'm sad, and it gets dark at 3 p.m., and I haven't seen the sun. I saw the sun today, but before this, it was like 6 months. What does it say to us? Okay, so two things. One, in a certain sense, it doesn't serve us, we serve it. You know what I mean by that? The story, the revolution of Jesus that is not what Mary expected, but is way bigger, that undoes sin and brokenness. It's not like we say, how do you fit in my life? It calls us to attention. It calls us to obedience. It says, how does your story fit into this grand story? So from one side, I'm going to say, what does that have to do with my Monday? What does your Monday have to do with that story is probably a better question. You know what I mean? But, you know, why not? Let's try to bring this down a little more practical. What does it mean that Mary thinks she knows what the revolution will look like? And ultimately, it doesn't look like what she thought it would. It's actually bigger than what she thought it would be. And it costs more of her. She's going to have to watch her baby boy be executed in order to have this victory. And the victory she receives will not just be a personal victory over her enemies, but will be a victory for the very ones who executed her son. What does that mean for us? So about, this is so much smaller than crucifixion and resurrection, but you know, let's bring it down. About 4 years into Eucharist, Meg and I were asked by our denomination if we would be open to going to something called a church plant assessment center. Have any of you guys heard about these things? A couple of you have heard this story before, but it's been about 4 years. I figure it's safe to replay again. So they said, do you want to go to this church plant assessment center? If you don't know what it is, assessment centers are this tried and true and proven way of determining whether God Almighty has called somebody to start a new church community. And our denomination said, you don't have to go, but we'd love to know what the program's like. And we had church planted 4 years before, so you guys would be a good model to go and check it out. And they said they'd fly us to Vancouver. And I was like, yes, please. So Meg and I hopped on a plane. We flew to Vancouver. And we went to this big mega church just outside of the city. And what it was a group of 25 people that were going to assess us. And they were going to run us through all the boxes of what a successful church plant needs to be and what successful church planters, i.e. me, need to look like. And so it was 25 people. 23 of them were white middle-aged men and two of their wives. And I don't say that to be against white middle-aged men because I hope to become one. It's kind of where this is heading. It's good news if I get to middle-aged. But I say that to say it was like, ooh, this is a certain kind of slice of church experience, and yet, you know, good attitude. Let's go in with a positive attitude. And we walked in, and they sat us in this room, and the room we sat at like a little U, like a little like three-sided sitting area in a U shape, and then the 25 of them, there was 10 of us, and the 25 of them sat in a big U around and behind us with their laptops out, and whenever we spoke, it was like just typing, type, and I was like, what'd I say? Oh, it was very anxiety-provoking. And I remember Meg and I talking, because at this point, we were really tired, and Eucharist was going through like just a difficult season 4 years in. We were trying to figure out what this thing was. And I remember saying to Meg, these people aren't like us. Like, these 25 assessors, they're different from us, but if they can see that God has called us to church plant, then for sure it means we've been called by God to church plant. Right? Like if they looked like us and talked like us and thought things like we thought, then of course they might like us. But if this group of people who are a little different than us, a little more rigid than us, if they can see that God's in this, then we know for sure God's in this. And so we went and we had a good attitude and we filled out tests and they had psychologists there. So I got to meet with a psychologist. That was fun. And then they blindfolded us and made us solve riddles in a room all together. It felt like the Riddler had given up on beating Batman and instead was like, how do you plant a church, is what it felt like. And we were like solving puzzles and boxes and we were tying things together. It was really bizarre. And then after a 12-hour day, it was 8 a.m. to 8 p.m., we'd get back to the hotel and we had homework after 12 hours. And so we do homework late into the night. And Meg and I were like, we are going to do this. We are going to pass this. And on the final day, after 3 days of homework, 12-hour days, we were exhausted. They sat us down in a room. It was two assessors, the head people, Meg and I. They said, so here's how this is going to go. There's 5 grades you can receive in this. There's an A, which is God has called you to church plant, and you should go church plant right away. We're with you. And they give you money, lots of money, just raining down like a TV show. B, you've been called by God to church plant, but you need a bit of mentoring, and so we're going to hook you up with a mentor, and then in about a year, we're going to help you church plant. C, you've been called by God to church plant, but we have some serious reservations, which is to say that they are going to send you back to your home church. After a couple of years of growing and maturing, you come back, do the whole thing again, and then at the end, we'll put you through the system. D, is you are called to church plant, but not as the like senior executive pastor. You're called to be a part of a church plant team of people who can work out what you're bad at and strengthen you, and you can sharpen them and all that stuff. And then finally, there's an F, which is God has not called you to church plant. And I quote, were you to do so, it would put your whole community and your own soul at jeopardy. And I went, and what did we get? An F. I know, I was there. You have not been called by God to church plant, and I might be putting all of your souls and my own soul at jeopardy. Yeah. I thought we'd land in C territory. Like, I was like, most days I have serious reservations about myself. So, like, and they gave us some reasons. They said, you know, they told me I was socially inept, which I was like, I mean, there's a lot of things I'm bad at. Like, if email was on the list of qualifications, I would have flunked for sure. It's like, the people thing's like the one thing I'm kind of decent at. And then they also said that we weren't mature enough Christians to do this. And that kind of curses you. Maybe you've had that kind of curse where somebody once said, you're not mature enough, which will give you, if you let it, the rest of your life will be hanging over kind of a fiery pit of, if I fail, it's not just that I failed, it's because they're right. And so Meg and I went back to our little hotel room. And we talked and we tried to laugh it off, and then we just couldn't. And we just started crying. And we started praying, and we called some mentors and said, are we called to do this? I feel like maybe they're right. How do we know? Things have been hard. Maybe we've only made it. They said, if you've made it this far, it's only because of your personal strengths and not because of the work of God and your weakness, for the record. Which means if anything good has happened, it doesn't even count either. But if anything bad happens, it's a sign you're not supposed to do it. It's a real catch-22, those kind of things. It's going well, it's bad, but if it's going bad, it's really bad. And when we came back, we told a lot of you all about this story, and we told other people in our denomination. Our denomination felt so bad. They were like, oh my gosh, why did we do that? We're so sorry. And we're like, it's fine, licking our wounds. And here's how I wish it went. My hope was that they would say at the end, wow, we don't agree on some things, but you guys are super called. And we go, wow, that's the greatest. That's the victory I wanted. And when I came back, I kind of held with this hope. Maybe there's a victory where they're going to like phone us up and be like, oh my gosh, it was some other guy who hasn't been called. You're an A. Or at least like a B minus. But no. And over the next couple of years, as I shared this story with people, people started doing the weirdest thing. People in other churches and other communities said, no, that makes perfect sense, because actually what I love about Eucharist is that it doesn't fit neatly into some of the molds that are out there. And people start saying, oh, well, that makes perfect sense. We have a lot of churches like the churches they're looking for. We need more churches that are doing some different things, not better things. We're certainly not better than any other church, my God. But churches that are just doing some different things and trying to be faithful to God in different places with different kinds of people. And now 4 years later, it's so interesting. I get a phone call, and I don't do this, like, to brag. If you've been here for 10 minutes, you know how messed up we are. So this isn't a brag. But over the last year, I've probably gotten an email every week from someone around the world who has heard a bit about our story. Look at us. There's like 100 of us. We're so small. It's so just simple. But people are like, wow, what Eucharist is doing is amazing. And I can't believe you guys bought a building and it's covered in graffiti and has no parking. And I can't believe that a bunch of scrappy people on the edge of faith have managed to follow Jesus together, and I can't believe you've got people from different worlds who are connecting, and people who have no church background, and people raised in the church, and I can't believe you got to hire a second pastor, and you've got a kids coordinator, and you're doing it. And in this strange move, the way I wanted victory to go was that we are justified when they say, you get an A. And in God's weird plan, what happened is we failed, and the failure became part of a bigger victory. It was not just for Eucharist to get to be a success, but for us to actually help inspire other communities who are trying to do this sort of thing. And that never would have happened if we hadn't gone through the challenges that we went through. Does that make sense? So here's the thing about O Come, Emmanuel. It is a song calling God to come and ransom captive Israel. But by the end of the story, Christ has died, and in his resurrection, he is now binding together all people and all nations in one heart and mind. And he is not just overthrowing the oppressors of Israel, but he is bidding envy, strife, and quarrel cease to fill the world with God's shalom, God's peace, God's everything in its right placeness. Now, in our lives, we have a story of how we think things are going to go. And if you're a person who's following Jesus, you often take the story of how you think things will go, and you also say, and I think that's how God wants things to go. You know what I'm doing with that? This is the I think God told me that we should date, that thing that people do. It's like, I think that this is good, and I think that God is in this, and this is what freedom, victory will look like. And the brutal thing is that often we're half right. But to get to where God is actually guiding us, we're going to have to go through struggle and trial and suffering and death in order to be caught up in God's resurrection. And we're going to have to eventually, and this is brutal, lay down our idea of how our life was going to go in order to submit it to God's bigger dream for our life. When I say God's bigger dream for our life, I am not implying it will be an easier dream. I'm not implying it will be a more effective dream. I'm not saying that at some point, if I submit my idea of what Eucharist should be, that God's going to say, and now everyone thinks it's the greatest success. You don't go back to the first dream. But God takes what you've got and pulls it into a bigger story, into his dream. And so there are people in this room who have a dream of what their work is going to look like in the world. Your job, the kind of field you're in, the success that you long for. And I think often we have this sense that if I just follow Jesus and I'm faithful, God will give me all this success. And the fact is, he might not. Success in any sort of worldly sense may not be in the plans for you. Will you take what you have been given and submit it to God and allow God to redefine what success looks like in your life? Are you tracking with me on this? Something that will be bigger and better for more people than just yourself. Or relationships. I think almost all of us have a plan in our mind of what our relationships will look like. That we'll get married, or who we'll marry, how that marriage will go. If we have children, and how many children, and what gender, and what names. About how our marriages are going to last and grow. And yet all of us are aware of the fact that the story we have in our life is not always the way things go. That relationships end, and things fall apart. And sometimes you don't ever meet the person that you think you're going to marry. And sometimes you aren't able to have children. And at the point where our vision of how life is going to go meets the reality of life, we really only have two options. The first option, according to the author of Job, is curse God and die. If I'm not going to get what I desire, if I'm not going to get freedom and liberation in the way I saw it coming, I will close myself off to God, I will shut down from believing in his goodness, and I will allow myself to begin the slow process of death. The only other option for someone following Jesus is to continue to believe that God is good. Despite all the evidence, despite the feeling of heartbreak, despite the chasm between your expectations of how things would go and how things are actually going, to continue to have, and this is a biblical word that for some people is loaded because it's being used against you, to continue to have faith. Faith is not believing hard enough that it will go the way you want it to go. Faith is believing that as it currently is, God is capable not only of making it all it can be, but he is capable of taking the pain and the struggle and the disappointment and doing more with it than you originally even imagined. That you dreamed of, O come, O come, Emmanuel. And he dreams of using even the disappointment to become a part of bind all nations in one heart and mind. We have a guest with us this week, Jen Vanderherberg, who many of you will know through the city. And I'd emailed Jen earlier asking if I could read something she wrote on Facebook. 3 years ago, Jen and her husband Mark, who are friends, actually cousins of Meg and I, had their third daughter born. They have a set of twins. And their third daughter was born at 39 weeks. That was born with a breathing complication and ultimately passed away quite quickly. And Jen wrote just this last month a beautiful reflection on making peace, I guess, finding contentment, finding joy and meaning in how the story actually went, even when it flew in the face of all of what she would have hoped it would be. And so I'm just going to read her blog post here. She wrote, I believe it's up here as well. It's that time of year again. The beauty of fall is fading away. The bleakness of winter is approaching our doorstep. 3 years ago on this day, our family lost our newborn baby girl, Rosalind Joy. While the grief is not as deep or as sad as it has been in previous years, we still pause as a family, as time seems to stand still on this day and the world rushes on. The memories of the time following her death are still vivid and come rushing back. Oddly enough, those memories are not dark and sorrowful. We have come to see how it was God who was holding us through the most difficult time in our lives. When we were living through the tragedy, we didn't know how to pray, how to talk to God. We were sad, angry, confused, and lost. It was the prayers of our friends and families that carried us through. I can now more clearly see the hands and feet of Jesus in action through our friends and family, extending his comfort. A rainbow baby is a baby that is born after a loss. I hold off writing blog posts and updating my social media because I want so badly to be posting that we are expecting a rainbow baby. Instead, I'm sorry to say it's been 3 years of immense disappointments, failed attempts, and pregnancy losses. The medicated hormones I've had to take have swung an ugly side of my personality at times, as they surge and crash over and over. As we grit our teeth through another loss, we wonder, where is our rainbow, God? Will we ever get one? And then, out of the darkness, comes the realization, the miracle does not lie in a live baby. The miracle lies in the fact that we've been able to accept and embrace the things God has given us, that we've been able to build a happy life together, and that we are completely and utterly content. The miracle is in the hope that we hold, the hope that one day Jesus will come again and make all things new. I should close with a quote from Anne Lamott. Maybe you didn't get what you prayed for, but what you got instead was waking to the momentousness of life, the power of loving hearts. See, for all the ways that the world around us and many church expressions are different, a lot of the world ultimately just tries to offer us a guarantee. The guarantee in church world is, if you pray hard enough and you have enough faith, you will get your rainbow baby. You'll get your blessing. And the world around us says the exact same thing. If you just work hard enough and hustle hard enough and buy the right books and products, you will get control of your life and your idea of how things will go. The gospel offers us no simple platitudes. The gospel does not tell us that we can gain control over our life. The gospel does not tell us that we can squeeze God into our story for how our life should go. The gospel tells us that God is taking all things, the good, the bad, and the broken, and through them, he is doing something new that not only will lead to your freedom, but will lead to the freedom for all of creation, not only your own resurrection, but the resurrection of all things. And so this Advent, I want to invite you to walk slowly. I want to invite you to hold out your life like a little offering. And I want to invite you this week and over the next couple of weeks to figure out where you're at with God when it comes to handing over your dream of what life is going to look like in order to pick up God's dream for the whole world, including your life. It's a big question, and it's not something you're going to be able to do by the end of the service. So I just invite you over Advent to hold it in your hand, to invite Jesus to Advent, to come into your life, and to help you lay down what you think is good for what God thinks is good, which is ultimately so much better than anything we can dream of.